It was chapter 29 last week when we saw God rebuking the Jews for being far from him, even while they were remaining steadfastly resolute in their religious observances, in their traditions. They had fallen into religion instead of relationship. They were going with tradition instead of heartfelt love for God, and God rebuked them for that. As a result, he was going to bring judgment down upon Jerusalem. So now, when we pick up in chapter 30, we see that the focus is still the same, judgment on Jerusalem, except it's another woe. Remember, if you look at that first word of chapter 30, woe. Remember, in this section, which is chapters 28 to 35 of Isaiah, there are six woes, and this is the fourth one. So you can jot down a little number four there if you want to. But we've defined woe in the past. I think the most complete time that we defined it was chapter 5 of Isaiah. And just as a synopsis, it means alas. It's an interjection in Hebrew. It's like saying alas, which we never say that either, so that doesn't really help. But essentially it means you are going to suffer horribly because you're in big trouble. Okay, so it's so much easier to say woe than it is to say you are going to suffer horribly because you're in big trouble. And you notice in the scriptures, a lot of times there's multiple woes. There's like woe, woe, woe. And when it's nice and short like that, it's a lot easier to say woe, woe, woe than it is to say you're going to suffer horribly because you're in big trouble. You're going to suffer horribly. You know, it just kind of gets old, where woe has good impact. So when God says woe to you, woe. You know, what else are you going to do? This woe is pronounced upon the Jews. If we read this, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Soan, and their ambassadors arrive at Chanes. And everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So God calls the Jews rebellious children. And the reason for that is the Jews in Jerusalem, they know that the Assyrians are coming, that the Assyrians are becoming the big bad guy on the block, and they've been progressively conquering and moving southward, and they figure it's only a matter of time before they come and try and attack us to move into the land of Judah and specifically to attack Jerusalem. So they figured it was only a matter of time, so they came up with a plan. Great plan in the eyes of the world. Really, really very, very good plan if you were going to elect political leaders to try and get you out of a mess, you would say, hey, these political leaders are doing a good job. This is a good plan. Unfortunately, it wasn't repent and rely on God plan, which is what you would hope to see in a godly leadership. But the plan was to send ambassadors and some pretty high-ranking guys, some princes and ambassadors, down to Egypt. And this was not just the ambassadors and the princes, but they're sending down a caravan full of donkeys and camels laden with riches and treasures. So it's an important group of people going down there with a whole lot of money. And the purpose was, their intention was to establish this diplomatic relationship with Egypt so that there would be an alliance between Judah and Egypt, saying, hey, if the king of Assyria attacks you, we're on your side, we'll watch your back. And conversely, if the king of Assyria attacks us, then you watch our back, you be on our side. Interestingly, God saw that they were going to these cities, like Soan and Chanes, which made sense because those would be the places that you would go to establish these diplomatic ties. But it's also very ironic because Soan, the name Soan means grace has fled. Why in the world you'd name your city something like that? Grace has fled. Yep, no grace here. So it's very telling. And then Chanes means place of departure. So in going to this, God's pointing out how very ironic it is that it's like they've departed from him. They've left grace, or grace has left them because they have left God. And that ends up being the places that they go to. Grace has fled and place of departure. As we've covered in recent studies, the plan on the surface will be successful. There will be an alliance formed with Egypt, but ultimately it's going to be a failure because Egypt is an unreliable ally. They always have been. And if you look at this point in history, they really, and we've talked about this before, about how, you know, help, the king of Assyria is attacking us, and Egypt, like, sort of commits kind of and then ends up making a U-turn and leaving. And so those kind of things mean that Pharaoh, the safety of Pharaoh is going to be their shame. Egypt is not going to be able to profit them in the slightest. Verse 6, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So the ambassadors haven't taken the easy road, the road more often traveled. And it was a little bit longer to get from Judah to Egypt via the traditional trade route through Philistia, but it was a lot safer. It was a busy road. It was, you know, you weren't likely going to get robbed or attacked or eaten, you know, those kind of things. But the problem with that route is it was well traveled. It was, you know, everybody's on it, and this is a secret mission. This is secret. You know, they can't make a private cell phone call to the leadership in Egypt. They actually have to go down there, and it's hard to go anywhere when there's caravans traveling everywhere. No doubt there was caravans traveling north up to Assyria. What would happen is word would get to the king of Assyria, hey, I saw these Jews and they had a lot of stuff and they were headed down to Egypt. What do you think that was all about? See, word would get around too quickly, and this was a secret mission. They were trying to form a secret alliance. And so they took the road less traveled, so that was due south, and it was more direct route, but it was a more dangerous route, and that's through the Negev. The Negev, the word in King James English is translated south, so you don't see the word Negev in the King James. It just says to the south. But it's actually a proper name, and it's named that because it's south of Judah. So it's pretty much a straight line between Judah and Egypt. The problem is that windstorms come in, and they sweep in unexpectedly and kind of knock you over. I mean, you've had this in Cheyenne, right? You had a perfectly calm day in the morning, and everything's fine, and then you get out from work at 4 or 5, and you can't get to your car because you're like, just 4 more steps kind of thing. So that makes it problematic. It's also the forests, and there's a lot of forests in that, or there were a lot of forests in that area, full of wild beasts, not the least of which were lions, and poisonous reptiles. So it was not really a safe place to be. And they're traveling through this dangerous place full of wild beasts to, as God points out, to get to what they thought was the most powerful beast of all to have as an ally, and that's Egypt, or Rahab. Rahab is the name of an Egyptian water dragon. And whether it was a fictional thing or something that they had there, it became known kind of like the United States would be known as an eagle, you know, or Russia would be known as a big bear or something. Well, Egypt started being called Rahab, this water dragon, you know, this essentially sea monster, lizard, reptile, Komodo dragon kind of thing. So if I used enough descriptions in there, I figured I'd make it nebulous enough to make you think I knew what I was talking about, but I really don't. So the scriptures will actually, at times, you look at this and you think, Rahab, wasn't Rahab like a prostitute in the days of Joshua? Well, yes and no. You have to understand that some things have the same name. So in this case, he's not calling Egypt Rahab like the prostitute. He's calling Egypt Rahab, this water dragon. And so, and this formidable beast that Egypt is being called, Rahab, the water dragon, God says, I've exterminated it. You know, so you're traveling through all this, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, kind of land to get to this powerful beast, but you're going to find out that I've exterminated that beast. So you can trace down some cross references. You can start at Psalm 87, verse 4, if you want to jot that down next to the Rahab there, Psalm 87, verse 4. So he says to Isaiah, now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So, you know, back then, Isaiah was told, write this on a tablet. Now we're much more up to date technologically, as you can hear cell phones going off somewhat frequently nowadays. Writing this on a tablet, we're so much more advanced now. God might tell him to write it on a gel cap with real liquid inside. Has anybody seen this commercial? It's a pill with real liquid. That's what it says in the commercial. It says real. Does anybody else find this as offensive to their intelligence as I do? You know, I can take an aspirin with real liquid. I try to get at least half a glass of water when I take that aspirin. I'm taking real liquid with it. What's in the liquid? I would like to know what's in the liquid. Anyway, write this on a tablet. Obviously, this is not tiny little writing on an aspirin, but on a tablet. You might think of the Ten Commandments kind of shape thing. But he says, inscribe them on a scroll. So he says that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So what he's telling Isaiah to do is write down this vision. I've given you this vision. Let everybody know that this secret plan, I know about it. I know about it. I know the secret plan. Do you know that God knows the secret plans? Those things that people think, oh, you know, no one will ever catch us at this. God's already caught you at this. He knew before you were born that you were going to try and pull this stunt. He knew this in advance. God's not fooled. He knows the end from the beginning. And in this case, he's saying, write it on a tablet before them so that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. Everybody, check this out. God knew the secret plan down to the last detail and its outcome. You see, that's something that they're not aware of. They're not aware. They know the plan because they developed the plan. They know down to the last detail because they knew the details. Possibly there's an inside guy that's telling Isaiah, hey, we came up with a plan. Don't tell anyone. It's a secret. And here's some of the details. Don't tell anyone. It's a secret. Isaiah writes it down and people would say, well, you just had a, you know, and we just have an information leak. You had a source. Well, God tells them the outcome too, down to the last detail. And he has him inscribe it on a tablet. He has him write it down on a scroll and make sure and do this in front of the people so that when the outcome that God said was going to come out does happen, then the people have to admit this was God. That this was God. When it comes to pass in precision fulfillment, they'd have to admit it. You know, I found that people find it very easy to argue with the Word of God. You say, hey, thou shalt not this. Well, you know, what is that? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Well, I don't know it's the Word of God. You know, I don't even know there is a God. And why should I thou shalt not or thou shalt or whatever? Why should I, you know, believe that when the Bible says that Jesus is the only way? Oh, I understand the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but why should I believe that? Why should I believe these miraculous stories, the parting of the Red Sea and Noah's Ark and these things? Why should I believe these miraculous stories? And or these narrow-minded commandments that try to limit what I can do or what makes me a good person or a bad person. Why should I believe that that's from God? Well, the proof that this is the Word of God that comes from God is prophecy. It's the proof. It's what shows us that the Word of God is valid, not just because I believe it in my heart. And that's great. I do believe it in my heart, and I hope you do too. But that's not going to convince anybody. You know, if you're trying to talk to your brother-in-law who's not saved, and you're trying to get him saved, and he says, "Well, I took a college class that said this is just a bunch of nonsense, and there's no proof that that's the Word of God," then saying, "It is the Word of God, Sam. I know it in my heart." That's not going to fly, because you know the Mormons will come and they'll say the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I know it in my heart. As a matter of fact, the first time I read it, there was a burning in my bosom. That's what they talk. You'll confirmation that this is the Word of God because of the burning in the bosom. There's instructions in the front of the Book of Mormon that says to eat pizza with lots of onions an hour before. I think it helps that confirmation. But see, you can't base it on feelings because everybody's got a different feeling. And you can talk to the PETA person or the Greenpeace person and what they feel in their heart. And I know that Mother Earth is alive and she wants us to stop living in wood houses and stop wearing leather jackets or whatever. They feel that, but we need proof. God's a God who says, come, let us reason. And prophecy is a way that you can reason and say, look, the Word of God is the Word of God. So you're not going to prove that this is from God because it says, thou shalt not covet. Okay? But you will be able to prove it's the Word of God. And like if what Isaiah did is if prophecy is written down in advance in front of everybody, it's seen, it's widely distributed, people might be able to argue and say, thou shalt not. How do we know that the Bible's the Word of God? But if you show them and you say, look, this prophecy was written down, distributed all over the known world, and then it took place, detail for detail for detail for detail. There's no arguing with that. And the best that the arguers can come up with after that is, well, obviously that was written down after the fact. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah apparently was written after the Gospels because of all the accurate statements that are in there. And the book of Daniel was clearly written long after supposedly it was written, even though you can look at secular or religious historical records and say, you know what, we had the book of Isaiah and we had the book of Daniel long before these things took place. It's easily provable, even in secular history. So when their last excuse is to say, well, it wasn't written down that early, then that's evidence that it's true, that if this is the best excuse you got, then you have no excuse before God. So that's what he's telling Isaiah to do, is to write these things down, detailed accounts in front of the people, nationwide. This is going to go around, and people are going to remember when this stuff happens, they're going to go, Isaiah had that. It was written on a scroll. I read it, and it happened just like he said it was going to happen. And prophecy isn't just a witness for God. It's also going to prove, someday, prophecy is going to prove to be a witness against those who reject the Word of God. So you see that he said that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Just a witness for God, but also a witness against those who refuse to listen. Verse 9, for this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see. The word in italics there is visions. You know, they're saying to the seers, you must not see, meaning don't see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, I don't know if people were literally telling the prophets, prophesy illusions, so much as they were getting in the prophets' faces saying, we don't want to hear it. Stop it. They were saying to the seers, to men of God who would receive dreams or visions from the Lord, that they would say, stop telling us this, stop talking about it. You're not allowed to talk about it anymore. They're probably trying to pass legislation about what was allowed to be said, as we see this, you know, now that the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional because it says under God. I would have loved to get the guy outside of the courtroom and say, you need to turn over all that money to me. What money? Oh, all the money you have on your person. What? Why? It says right there, in God we trust. That's clearly unconstitutional for you to be carrying. I'm violated because you're carrying that money. So go ahead and hand it over. Amazing. The guy has no problem if I give him a $100 bill, but if I make him say the Pledge of Allegiance, ho, ho, ho. Under God. That's it. Just under God. Not in obedience to God. Not worshiping God. Just under God. Now the money, in God we trust. Now that's a statement. It's not really a true statement for most people, but it's still, that's a religious statement. It's just ridiculous. You must not say this. You must not tell us this. It's against the law now for you to talk about God or give us anything about God, or even, you know, you're not allowed to prophesy. You're not even allowed to see visions. Because you notice that, who say to the seers, you must not see. Not just don't tell us, but you're not allowed to see them anymore. That's the obsessive level that people in rebellion against God, they get to. They don't just say, don't tell me about it. They say, you're not allowed to even see anymore. I got an email from a guy in our church yesterday that he's got, I think at lunchtime or at some point in the workday, off the clock, he's been leading a Bible study. And, you know, there's a group of folks at work in his department that's like, oh, you know, tell us what the Bible says. And so they go to the break room and they have this Bible study. And, you know, that's cool. That's great. Because the break room, you know, it's not always a very godly place. You know, the break room at your work is probably the same. I know at my work, And I'm just kidding. But, you know, the break room at his work is like most of your workplaces probably, where it's like there's sexually immoral and offensive speech going on and profanity or people talking about how drunk they got the night before or whatever. It's a typical break room. And here's this quiet group, you know, that with their Bibles open and not imposing themselves upon anybody. But you know what? This got complaints brought to the management. And so this email I received saying, hey, please pray for me because now I'm in this, going to have this big meeting with these head honchos because we've got this Bible study going in the workplace. And it's interesting to me how obsessive that those who desire to that have rebelled against God, they don't just rebel for themselves. They want to force you. Now they say you're violating my civil rights, and in doing so they try and take away your civil rights. You're not allowed to have that Bible on your desk. You're not allowed to get together with people and talk about this issue. See, if you think about it, it's completely exclusionary. Whatever you want to call it, religious or separation of church and state or however you want to look at this, it's like what they're doing is they're saying, it's okay to curse in the break room. It's okay to talk about a drunk you want to get or you got in the break room. It's okay to talk about anything except as soon as you mention the Bible or Jesus or the gospel, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed. Telling the seers, you must not see. It's amazing to me. And these things, so often, these people that are rebellious against God, they get away with this stuff. They get away with it to the point of, we're not allowed to say the Pledge of Allegiance in a school anymore, at least, you know, for the time being. And these kind of things just show how vehemently rebellious people are to God and how all reasoning goes out the window. And it is. It's all reasoning goes out the window because it's like we're allowed to celebrate whatever we want, whatever religion we want. We can have our kids go trick-or-treating and dress up like the devil and like a witch. And by the way, the devil is an object of a religion, and the witches are practitioners of religion. And we can dress up like this and go door to door. And you know what? It's not unconstitutional for someone to dress up like a witch and knock on my door. but it's unconstitutional for me to have my Bible in some workplaces. That's violating other people's civil rights because they're so offended by it. But if I say, I'm offended when you talk about getting drunk. I'm offended when you talk about sexual immorality. I'm offended when you use God's name in vain. Well, that's just me, a fundamentalist, judgmental Christian, trying to impose my beliefs on you. And this is the way the world's going, and I'm preaching to the choir. I know everybody sees this already, but I get to talk about it because it's in the verses. So, telling the seers, you must not see, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy. So, it's not enough just to reject the word. They try and silence the people who speak it, and they try and prevent the people even from getting to the point of reading it or seeing the vision. Let us hear no more about God, they say. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shirt among the will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. So God's response to their rebellion against him, to their rejection of him, is really clear. Judah is going to fall, and ultimately it's going to be so desolate that not even a little piece is going to be found, essentially. And he says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you'll be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you weren't willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. God had said time and time and time again, I can save you. I want to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sin, rest in me, I'll take care of you. Just trust in me. But they refused to trust in him. And they continued to make their plans. So plans, like we talked about already, plans of diplomatic protection. And if that doesn't work, plans of escape, exit plans. In this case, fast horses. Those who could afford horses had bought horses. It's kind of like before Y2K. Those who could afford to buy gold bought gold. Those who could afford to buy guns bought guns. Well, in this case, Y0K or whatever it was back then, that with the Assyrians coming, it was YAK. It was the year of the yak. You know, it was the year of the Assyrians coming. And we bought horses. Don't have any guns. Gold won't do us any good, but we can buy horses. Really, really fast horses. Let's buy them from Egypt. Well, God's word said we're not supposed to buy them from Egypt. Well, we've rejected everything else that God's word has said. Let's buy fast horses from Egypt. And so that was their plan. God said, I know that's your plan. So that's what you'll do. You will flee on horses. And they'll be fast. They'll be really fast horses. But you know what? I'm going to give the Assyrians horses a little push when they're chasing you. They'll catch you. They will catch you. I guarantee you that your enemy's horses will be faster than yours. I will make it so. So that was their deal. And he says, basically, your people are going to panic, and ultimately Jerusalem's going to be a big, empty place. And you can actually get kind of a picture of this when he says that it'll be, the end of verse 17, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. So Jerusalem, very populated, you know, a whole bustling city, one of the major cities of the old ancient world. He says, when I'm done with you guys, this is what it's going to look like. You ever see that picture of the American flag on the moon? That's how this is going to look. Now, he didn't say that because obviously it hadn't happened yet, but he might have been thinking of it because he knows the end from the beginning. And anyway, so that's the thing. One lonely flagpole in an empty, desolate place. That's, they got all those little green men to hide And they had to tell the astronauts, don't prove the Mormon religion right. Don't eat any of the cheese that you find up there. You might think that I'm kidding. I am kidding about the astronaut thing. But someday ask a Mormon if their religion used to teach that there was civilization on the moon and that the moon was made of cheese. And watch them squirm. They'll probably deny it because they... I mean, if your religion taught this, would you tell that to your people? I mean, anyway. Get the documentation and share it with them and watch them squirm. Okay. So... where did we leave off? We left off at verse 18. Okay. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. The Lord longs to be gracious to his people. Isn't that what we've seen all through the scriptures from beginning to end? God saying, you know, I really enjoy being gracious. He's a wonderful father. You know, as a parent, that you're way happier when your kid is in close fellowship with you, when you just came from Baskin Robbins and you both have the double scoop and you're walking hand in hand around the lake at Holiday Park. Doesn't that sound like a fun thing? Do that with your kid before fall really comes. Go get a double scoop, walk hand in hand around Holiday Park and just enjoy being close to your kids. God would love that. God wants nothing more than that. But why is it that we don't have the double scoop every day? And then we look like Pastor Ron. No, I'm saying that the kid is not always in really close fellowship with you. Sometimes there are seasons of they just won't do what they're told. You know, I said, day after day, clean your room. I come home from work. Your room's not clean. Okay, you're grounded. Okay, you're getting spanked. Okay, you don't get to go to Pastor Sean's birthday party or whatever. And you're the kid's in trouble. And you're waiting there for them to say, I'm sorry, to make things right so that this Saturday you can go to Baskin Robbins and then walk around the lake and those kind of things. You want it all the time. But reality is the kids are rebellious. God's in that same boat. You as a parent don't enjoy getting the kids in trouble. I mean, hopefully. I mean, if you do, I'm glad I'm not your kid. But you like the happy times way more than you like the, I'm having to yell, I'm having to lecture, I'm having to spank, I'm having to give you a timeout, I'm having to put you on a restriction, whatever. You don't enjoy that. God doesn't enjoy it. Why do people attribute that to God? He's just a big guy with a hammer waiting to squash us when we mess up. God says, I long to be gracious to my people. I long for it. He earnestly wants that. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Remember in Ezekiel 18, we talked about that. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. So repent and live. It's so simple. I want to go to Baskin Robbins too, little Jimmy, but you got to clean your room. That's the way it is. And Peter told us in the verses we just looked at Sunday morning, God is not willing or wishing for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want to people to go to hell. He doesn't want people to die apart from him. He wants them to repent and rely on him and to live. He's waiting for the day when his people will turn back to him. And it's going to be glorious. If you look at verse 19, he says, oh, people in Zion, inhabitant Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He starts looking forward to that day. In the same way that maybe your kid's been on the outs with you lately, And you're thinking about the Baskin Robbins and the walking around the lake idea and say, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for my kid to break this season of lying or stealing or disobeying or whatever, saying, yeah, I'm looking forward to that day. And you think about it, how good that would be. God's doing the same thing here. He's looking at a day when they won't weep, when he'll be gracious to them. He'll be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, and which is like a time of nothing, and water of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You'll scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. You'll be getting rid of those idols. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground. It will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys, which work the ground, will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter is the insinuation there. Like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he's inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. So that was a statement of judgment against the nations. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Okay, why did we read that whole section of the chapter there? Because the Isaiah's talking about the day that God's talking about when his people will repent, and there's a whole lot that happens in that day, and we just looked at all this stuff, that they're going to repent for their idolatry, they're going to repent for their rejection of his word, they're going to repent for the rebellion against his son Jesus Christ, they'll cry out to him, and he will answer them. If you're a student of the subject of the end times, you're probably aware of this day, the day we call the second coming. It's the last day of the great tribulation when things are a mess and Jerusalem is being invaded and the nations have gathered against Jerusalem and the Jews that are in hiding are crying out, recognizing Jesus as their Savior. Jesus comes back, his feet land on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two and providing a way of escape for those that are in Jerusalem. And this happens, he wipes the nation, the armies of the nations out in a great slaughter, and then the kingdom's established. And the kingdom is totally different. It's the beginning of 1,000 years of God's reign on earth. All this happens like in that one day. It's pretty crazy. It's a busy day. You know, you look at God's day timer. It's like, sorry, that day's all booked. You know, I'd like to see the page. No, no one knows the day or the hour. You know, so, you know, John tells us about it in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation 19, you get some of the idea here that it's a day when he's going to begin to be the teacher of his people, and yet before that there's major house cleaning to do. So Revelation 19, you look at like verse 11 maybe. That's fine. We can actually read this whole section here. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Understand, this is past tense because John saw it, but he was having a vision of the future. So he's talking about what he saw, but it hasn't happened yet. That used to confuse me. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay, if you've read John chapter 1, you should know that this is who? Jesus. He's the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his enemy. So the Antichrist is leading the armies of the nations of the earth against Jesus now. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, so the Antichrist and his henchmen, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest, meaning the rest, all these armies of the nations that have come against him, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, and this is like the beginning of this day, because there's a lot of other things happening, but essentially, this is the day Jesus comes back, and whatever you want to call it, the end of the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming, whatever, he wipes out the armies of the world. And it's not, he doesn't just make them disappear. I mean, he literally slaughters them with the word of his mouth as a great sword, and it's a physical slaughter because the birds come and they're like, wow, we haven't eaten this good in at least 3.5 years. So that's what I call house cleaning, you know, that God shows up and says, what have you done to this place? And starts cleaning house. On that day, there's going to be something strange happening to the sun and the moon. You've read it in all the prophets. You've read it in the Gospels about the sun and moon being darkened. Zechariah 14 is a good parallel to this passage we're in Isaiah, also to Revelation. Zechariah 14 talks about, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about that at evening time there will be light. So, you know, the moon turns to blood and the sun is darkened and everything. My understanding of this passage in Isaiah and these other passages is that the sun will be diminished to like 1/7 of his brightness, and basically to the brightness of the moon right now. And the moon's going to be even darker. Well, when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, the sun becomes 7 times brighter. It gets restored to its brightness. The moon becomes brighter, restored to its former glory, to its reflective. And obviously that would make sense, because if the sun goes back to normal, then the moon reflecting the sun's light would go back to normal. So things are going to be good, because Jesus is going to be king on the earth. And things are going to be nifty. And we've talked about this recently, about the Lord sending his angels to go and gather his people one by one, taking them and from the ends of the earth and gathering them up from every direction and bringing them to Temple Mount, bringing them back to Jerusalem where he's now the king. And he's going to heal them himself. And this is pretty cool, because it'll be, again, a hands-on healing ministry, just like the 3.5 or so years that Jesus was healing, you know, the blind and the lame and the wounded and the sick and the dying. He was healing them by hand, miraculously. He'll do that again on that day. On that day, because the angels are going to bring him back, and he's going to heal them, as you probably saw that in, I read so much that now I don't, first person that finds a verse gets Sean's birthday present. Anyway, There you go, verse 26. The Lord binds up the fracture of his people, heals the bruise he has inflicted. So in all this judgment on the earth, there is going to be injury, spiritual injury as well as physical injury, and he's going to bind up their wounds. So, and I guess it was a tie, so Sean's going to have to buy everybody presents. And then the streams. I don't want to forget the streams there that in verse 25 about the streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, that same day that, like, he goes and there's this huge slaughter. You know, he's slaughtered the enemies of God, these armies of the Antichrist. And then streams begin to flow. Streams begin to flow from Jerusalem. That Zechariah 14, again, another opportunity to look up Zechariah 14. In that day, Zechariah 14, 8, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. Now, if you know your geography from Jerusalem, the eastern sea is the Dead Sea, which is really funny because it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. But living waters are going to flow to it, and it's going to become, you know, I don't know if we'll still call it the Dead Sea just as a joke or a remembrance, but it's going to be very much alive. And then the Western Sea, if you know your geography there, the Western Sea is the Mediterranean. So from Jerusalem, at the Mount there, the Temple Mount, that water is flowing out of the mountain and in two directions, you know, to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's living water. So it's not just like, hey, we've got a water supply. It's like everywhere this water's touching becomes fertile ground. And as it's running through deserts, those deserts become fertile ground. As it runs down into the sea, those seaports become places where it's pasture land now, as normally it'd be rocky, craggy, you know, not plantable areas. Now they're all fertile. It looks like in the Mediterranean that the place that it will come out, again, this is conjecture. Actually, I said again, but let me tell you, this is conjecture. Again, this is conjecture, okay? My understanding of it is that it's going to come out at Ashkelon, which is on the Mediterranean coast, based on my reading of Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So the sea coast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So it looks to me like a place that you would never dream of being pasture land will one day in the future be pasture land. It looks to me that's probably where it's emptying out into the Western Sea. Also, he talked in this section of this last half of chapter 30 that we were talking about the Lord going to be your teacher. He'll no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. He will be the teacher. The Lord reigns as king from the mountain of God, and he'll be accessible. He'll be accessible. And so as it says in like Micah chapter 4, when anybody can say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the God of the house of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we can go and hear the word of God being taught by God, by the word of God, Jesus Christ. And somehow, and I'm not quite sure how to read this, your ear will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Now that sounds to me conjecture here, but I don't know how else to read this. Maybe you see this a different way. But to me, you know how you're probably not a very good driver. Okay, odds are, I know, because pretty much in Cheyenne I'm the only one, and everybody else I'm afraid of. But odds are, you improve your driving when there's a policeman behind you. You probably, check the speedometer and you make sure you're going the speed limit and you signal when you're about to change lanes and the Lord knows you're trying to change lanes so the cop will keep going past you. But it's no good because you're on your way to Sherry's and that's where he's going. But just kidding. Now that one is one Tim's going to edit out for the radio. So you're behaving yourself, you know, and you're like, tell the person on the cell phone, you know, oh, I better go. And, you know, you're trying to drive straight as you can. And you're being a good person. You're being a good driver because the policeman is behind you. It seems to me that in the millennium, this is just an idea based on this verse here, verse 21, that God, the policeman, is always behind you in the millennium. That no matter where you go, if you're about to turn to the right or to the left, again, that's not an insinuation that you were driving and you didn't signal. This is like if you're about to leave the straight and narrow path, because now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you'd better behave yourself. And if you decide not to behave yourself, let's say you see a guy dropped his wallet, and you're thinking, if I don't say anything and he drives away, I could get that. When you're about to turn from the straight and narrow path, you hear this voice behind you that seems to tell you, this is the way, walk in it. So you were considering it, you hear God's voice behind you, hey, tell the guy who dropped his wallet, hey, you dropped your wallet. So it seems like that is kind of what's happening. You've always got a cop behind you. For those of us who like everybody to drive well all the time, that's a good thing. To those of us who have kind of a sin nature and we sort of enjoy it when people drop their wallet and drive away, it won't be a good thing. But it seems to be that's the way it's going to go. So the Lord will be the teacher, and he'll always seem to have a voice behind you telling you what's right and what's wrong. Now, all these things, okay, again, this whole section of chapter 30, we've looked at the Lord in burning indignation is going to make himself known. He's going to do this great slaughter. He's going to gather his people. He's going to be their teacher after binding up their wounds. He's going to make sure everything is operating smoothly in his kingdom. There's living waters, the restoration of the land to the Jews, all this stuff. All in one day it's starting. You would think that after hearing all these things about the future, that the people in Isaiah's day would get some perspective. And they would start thinking, you know, Egypt can't help us like God can help us. That they would get this perspective to say, you know what, even if Egypt can be our partner and we together we drive off the Assyrians, the Egyptians can't do stuff like make living waters flow out of the mountain. That why don't we appeal to this God who's got such good plans for us? He obviously loves us. He tells us he loves us all the time. He tells us he wants us to repent and then rely on him, trust in him. Why don't we do that? But they don't do that. They don't repent. So if you notice verse 31, there's the fifth woe. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. We'll just blast through this chapter here. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. He doesn't retract his words, but he will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. So Egypt is going to stumble, and Judah is going to fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. You know, this is interesting that the lion, as he looks down over the flock of sheep and sees the shepherds going, hey, you'd better be careful. Don't come messing with us. The lion's like, oh yeah, I'm really afraid. God's saying, I'm not going to be afraid. Egyptians are going to come. Oh, no, the Egyptians are coming. I better not go down there. He says, that's not my thing at all. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. At first reading, this sounds like he's talking about the Assyrians are going to fall. And certainly you could apply that and say, remember in one night the angel comes and kills 185,000 of the Assyrians. But this is Assyrian singular, which is an Old Testament title of the Antichrist. So, which I find really interesting, because if you look at the kingdom of Assyria and you look at the ancient Roman Empire and you look for the overlap there, that will probably tell you where the Antichrist is going to come from, northern Iraq. So, by the way, if you're interested in tracking that down further, I know we did a message a number of years ago called Iraq in Prophecy. And I think we talked about that in detail. Anyway, the whole point of this chapter is, you know, it might get you into some of this eschatological stuff, but really God is saying, if only you had the heart of your forefather King David, because David got this and you guys don't. And that is Psalm chapter 20, what David wrote regarding this whole idea of relying on horses and trusting in chariots because they're many and the horseman is strong. Psalm chapter 20, we'll close with this. Psalm chapter 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. David knew that it's like, I'm not going to go appeal to the King of Egypt. I'm going to appeal to the King of all creation. And I'm not going to rely on horses and chariots. I'm going to rely on the name of our God, because he's the one who's strong enough to save. He is the one who has promised to save. If I just rely on him. The descendants of David had missed out on this. The tribe of Judah, the land of Judah, the people, the descendants of King David had completely lost this perspective. So I hope we don't lose this perspective. I hope we don't get to the point where we are in a trial and we say, how can I buy my way out of this? How can I scheme my way out of this? How can I build a team to get out of this? How can I plan to get out of this, when we should just be saying, God, you know the way out of this. And if I need to repent, Lord, I want to repent. And if I need to just lay prostrate on the ground and say, God, I can't do anything. I'm trusting you completely for this. Then that's what we need to do. And not to plan and not to strategize and not to throw money or power at something and say, just to say, God, this is your battle, and I'm your child. Let's approach him with that attitude even tonight. Father, we pray that just knowing that we're either in a situation where we're having to make plans, or we're going to be in a situation where we're going to be thinking that we need to make plans. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who don't go to Egypt. We don't go to the world to try and build our defenses or to try and to build up our offenses. Lord, that we would just rely on you, that we would fully and completely entrust ourselves to you. Lord, that might be a different situation for everybody, but the answer is the same for everybody. And that is, Lord, may we trust in you, may we rely on you, and may we repent from the things that have caused us to become distant from you. Lord, we know that these things, which were written aforetimes, were written for our instruction, for each one of us tonight in a situation we're in or a situation we're about to face. And so we pray that this would be committed to our hearts, that it would become part of our memory, that it would become part of our very person of who we are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.